Well, I would like to thank the oversight of the church for the invitation to come once again and have part in worship with you today. And as you know from the notice sheet, we're looking at Matthew chapter 16 today. Matthew chapter 16. And again, if you've consulted the notice sheet, you'll know that we're taking as our text verse number 18. So to refresh our memories, we read there, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the word that I particularly want us to consider, or the phrase that I want us to consider today, is that clause, "my church, build my church." But it's impossible really to look at this particular chapter without considering the background to it, and indeed much of what is considered as by many to be the right understanding of these things. Now, in the narrative, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ asks his disciples who it is that the people round about are saying he is. And we can see that there are a variety of answers there in verse number 14. And we can well imagine why some of these names would be put forward. We see, for instance, some feel that John the Baptist, who by this time had been put to death, is come to life again, that Christ is a resurrected John the Baptist. And when we think of the life and ministry of John the Baptist, we can well understand why some would perhaps think in that direction. What do we know of John? Well, he was the fearless denunciator of sin. He fearlessly put forward the truth of the word at whatever cost, and as we've said, ultimately it did cost him his life. Well, again, in the teachings and preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he puts forward, without fear or favour, the truth of God. Referring, of course, to the Old Testament, the scriptures that they knew, to build on these things, to point out their necessity of repentance and belief in Christ. Then we see that some felt that this was Elijah raised again, and again we can well understand why some would think in that direction. There is, of course, the Jewish tradition that Elijah would come again before Messiah. And even today, if you go to the Passover meal celebrated by the Jews, you will find there is the empty chair with the place laid and the provision of food made, and this is for Elijah. They're expecting Elijah to come. And what do we know about Elijah? Well, he was a prophet mighty indeed, wasn't he? You consider that passage in Luke concerning the two on the Emmaus Road. They describe the Lord Jesus Christ, do they not, as a prophet mighty in word and deed. There's only one other character in the scriptures that's described as such, and that is Moses. The other prophets, we see that their ministry by and large was contained to the prophetic word, or they had the ministry that demonstrated they were of God through the miracles they did. And Elijah and Elisha, of course, we have no writings left from them. We have no book of Elijah or Elisha. But what do we know about them? Well, they even were able to bring about resurrections. And, of course, seeing the Lord's great miracles, no doubt there were these that were tempted to think, as we can see in that direction, that Elijah is amongst us. And therefore Messiah must be coming. Then we see that there are others that assign Christ to be Jeremiah. Jeremias, as we have it. And what do we know of Jeremiah? Well, he was a weeping prophet, wasn't he? All of the lamentation, the book of Lamentations, lamenting over the fate of Jerusalem, of course, came as the Spirit of God moved upon Jeremiah. And what do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the great compassion that he had, seeing the multitudes, seeing the plight that they were in. He had great compassion. And so we can see why some perhaps would feel that Christ was Jeremiah. And then there are others that evidently thought it was one of the other prophets. And again, we can understand that because the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ was going far and wide. He was like one of the prophets of old. He was out of step with the religious establishment of the day. And of course, ultimately, it would be them that would bring the Lord Jesus Christ to false accusation and ultimately the crucifixion. But then the Lord says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, as the spokesman for them all, makes this wonderful truth, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, the Lord says that he's not discovered this by his intellect, but rather God has revealed it to him. And that is something we must ever have in mind. The fact that we're in this place today rather than any other, and this will have a bearing on our study, the fact that we're here rather than in the streets going about the shopping and all of the other things that so many would on a day such as this, is not because somehow or other in our intellect we have discovered the truth of salvation, but rather in God's mercy and grace we've been called to the place that we are today. And I trust that's the case with each one of us. Well, we come now to our text, and of course the verse of which a whole church has built its theology. A whole church would claim its predominance and preeminence in the whole of the Christian world. It's our text verse. Now then, is it that those that would hold that Peter has this special power that's been passed all down the line to today, and if we were to go to Rome, we would find the Bishop of Rome there, the one that calls himself the Pope, and he has this special power that Christ, as they would tell us, gave unto Peter. And we're missing out, and really we should embrace the Roman Church and put ourselves under the authority and headship of the Bishop of Rome. Well, of course, we are favoured in that there is a great wealth of theological literature from a very early time. It's called the writings of the Church Fathers. Who are these Church Fathers? Well, they are men who were schooled by the apostles themselves. So if anybody's going to know what these verses mean, it would be those that actually were taught by Peter and John and these others in that early century, the first Christian century, and a little after that time. And what do they say concerning this verse? If we were to consult their writings this morning, what would they tell us? Well, it is true, absolutely true, that we actually find two different emphases in their writings, but ultimately they arrive at the same conclusion. There are those that would tell us that, of course, if we saw this in the original, it would not be English, it would be Greek. And if we saw the word Peter and the word rock in our text verse, we would find Peter is a word Petros, and rock is a word Petra. Petros means little stone, but Petra means mighty rock. And what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing was, as it were, a play on words. We find this in other portions of the scripture, don't we? And he's saying to Peter, you are little stone, Petros, but upon himself, this mighty rock, he would build his church. And it was very fortuitous that we had their responsive reading there in Peter. Because Peter bears this out, doesn't he? He doesn't claim any predominance for the church in himself, but he says, of course, that Christians, the true church of God, are built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we'd have taken the time to read the introduction to 1 Peter and also 2 Peter, you would find that Peter claims no predominance for himself. He describes himself as an apostle. In other words, one of several. He doesn't claim himself to be the chief apostle, but merely an apostle. And then in the other epistle, he speaks of himself as a servant of Christ, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no claim in Peter's writings for a predominant position. Well, we said that there are two views within the writings of the church fathers concerning this. Others would say that it's Peter's confession. And what is that confession? That Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we see whichever angle you go from, ultimately we come back to the same conclusion that this is speaking of Christ, not of Peter. Well, I am sure at the back of your mind is, well, this is all very well, but what is this concerning in verse 19 when some special power, as it were, seems to be given unto Peter? And this would be, of course, the claim of the Roman Church today, that they have this great power. Well, we see that it speaks about the keys of the kingdom. And even people in the world are familiar with the idea, aren't they, that somehow or other Peter has keys to allow into heaven whom he will and keep out of heaven whom he will. Well, if we turn over to the book of Acts, what do we find in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost? Who is it that uses the key of the gospel? Because ultimately the entrance into heaven isn't a physical key, is it? It's quite preposterous to think that. The entrance into heaven is through what? Repentance from sin and faith towards Christ, the gospel. That is the key to the kingdom. And we find in Acts chapter 2, it is Peter that opens the kingdom to the Jew on the day of Pentecost. And equally, it is Peter in the house of Cornelius that opens the kingdom to the Gentile in that particular place. So we see that it's been fulfilled. And of course, if we were to look up Acts chapter 15, we would find the account of the Jerusalem Council. First council of the Christian church. And these Gentile peoples were being converted and coming into the church that up until that time had been predominantly Jewish. And they were pondering, what is bounden upon these people? What have we got to tell these Gentiles? Is circumcision necessary for men? The food laws and all of these things. And of course, if you take the time to read Acts 15, you'll find that it's Peter again. It speaks on this matter, and as you're no doubt familiar, you'll know that there were some things that were bound upon the converts. Void fornication, idolatry, things strangled, and blood. So that we see that it's all fulfilled. And indeed, it's interesting to note that if you take the time to read the day of the resurrection, as we have it in Luke 24, we find on the night of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that the two from the Emmaus Road speed back to Jerusalem to tell that they've seen the risen Lord, and they meet with the other disciples. And it's not just the apostles that are there, but it would appear that some of the women that were part of the circle were there, the two from the Emmaus Road. And if you consider John's accounts in John 20, you'll see that a similar promise is given to who? Not just to Peter, but to all of Christian believers. In other words, we have the key, we have the gospel, we have the keys of the kingdom. And as we've noted from Peter's writings, he claims no predominance. In actual fact, if you read Paul, you'll find that he said that if anyone was able to claim predominance, it was himself, because he'd laboured more abundantly than all of the others. But of course, he never did so. Well, I hope those few remarks on that will be a help to you. Perhaps you've heard these things before, but it does no harm for us to underline these things. Because as I mentioned, what I really want to take today is this clause, build my church. If we went out onto the high street here and consulted the shoppers and asked them what is the church, I'm sure we'd get answers in this respect. They would tell us Well, the church is over there, and point to this building perhaps, or point to one of the great architectural buildings that serve as a meeting house that are around this city of London. St. Paul's or Westminster Abbey or Westminster Cathedral, one of these great buildings, and they'd say, well, that is the church. And they would tell us all the architectural features about it. It's got a tower, it's got bells, it's got stained glass, and they'd know all of those things. Others might say, well, the church is a particular denomination. In this land we have an established church. They would say, well, the church, it means the Church of England. Or they might feel it's their particular affiliation, a particular denomination. Well, of course, they couldn't be more wrong. Because the church is not about architecture. It's not about denominational structures. It's about people. It's about people. And we only have to turn to the epistles to find that this is so. In the book of Acts, we find this word church about 14 times. We can look through the epistles and we can find church or churches in all of the epistles except 2 Peter, 1 and 2 John. We can find in the Revelation, of course, the word church in the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. However, if we were to look into the Gospels, we would find, if we read the whole of John, or the whole of Mark, or the whole of Luke, that we don't find the word church once. And in actual fact, the only gospel that has the word church in it is the reading that we've had here in Matthew chapter 16. And also, if you look at Matthew 18 and 17, you'll find the word church again. And this has given rise to some that would tell us that actually the church is just, as it were, a New Testament institution. All came about in this idea of the church on the day of Pentecost. And really there was no church before that time. Well, actually, we need to realise that God has had his people. God has had an outcall people, because the word ecclesia, the word that we have rendered church in our AV, is a Greek word. The literal meaning is outcalled. It's talking of an outcall people, or a called out people, as we'd say in English. A called out people to a common bond, a common cause. And it is, of course, what Peter has said. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what unifies us. We've had this truth brought to us by the very Spirit of God. Now, if we were to consider all of the renderings of the word church in the New Testament, we would find that it has a variety of applications. It can mean all believers in all places. It can mean Christians in a particular geographical location. It can mean Christians of a particular family. It can mean of all those who've been baptized throughout the world. And actually, it can even be used in relation to a pagan assembly, as in Acts 19 and verse 37. Now then, the interesting thing in this account is, although we often major on what we've spoken about a little earlier, is that the disciples didn't ask Jesus what he meant by a church. And this is quite interesting, because as you'll see, it leads to the fact that we can find it in the Old Testament. You know, in our reading, we find that Jesus knew that the disciples were going in the wrong direction when he warned them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he corrected them. And equally, we find that the disciples were not shy to ask Jesus what he meant by a particular teaching or a parable, or even something that Jesus hadn't even commented on. John chapter 9, they're walking, they see a man that was blind by the side of the road, he'd never seen, he'd been born blind, and they say, Lord, here's a man blind, is his blindness through his sin or the sin of his parents? So they're not shy at asking Christ these things. But in the account here, Do we find them turning to Jesus and saying, "Church, church, what do you mean by a church?" Well, we don't, do we? We don't. Now then, that would indicate that they're familiar with the term. And you're probably ahead of me and saying, well, actually, they weren't speaking English. They were speaking Aramaic, weren't they? Form of Greek. And about 200 years before Christ, the Old Testament scriptures, to accommodate those Jews that had gone into other parts of the world and were no longer speaking Hebrew, were translated into Aramaic, a form of Greek. And that would have been the Old Testament, if you like, it would have been the scriptures that Jesus and the disciples would have known. So we ask ourselves then, is the word ecclesia, because that's, as we mentioned, the word that we have in the Greek, is the word ecclesia, as we have it rendered church, to be found in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. And actually, in our authorized versions, we have it rendered either assembly or congregation, and you can find it time without number in the Old Testament. We find it in Genesis 49 and verse 6, rendered assembly. We find it in Exodus 12 and verse 3, rendered congregation. So you can see that they were familiar with the term. And therefore they didn't need to ask Jesus what he meant by it. They were familiar with this idea of an outcalled people to a common purpose, if you like. A common bond in something. An assembly had come together, a congregation had come together for a particular reason. We're described as a congregation this morning. Why? We've come together for a common purpose of worshipping Almighty God. Come from different areas of London. I come from even beyond there, but we've come together because we have this common bond, this common purpose. Now then, when you think about it, when Jesus walked this earth, there were two available means, weren't there, to meet together, to congregate together, to assemble together, to worship God. There was the temple. And what a structure that was, of magnificence. Herod's temple was even bigger in size than Solomon's. It was overlaid with marble. Architecturally, it was quite something to see. In fact, if you take the time to look at Mark 13, you'll find the disciples took Jesus to the temple and said, "What meaneth these stones? Look how magnificent it is, Lord. Look how wonderful it is." As you might know, Herod wasn't a full-blooded Jew. He was an Elamite, very conscious of this. And so he wondered what he could do to ingratiate himself, as it were, with the nation. And he hit on the idea of making the temple bigger and better than anything before, and he did that. And even at the time when Christ walked this earth, they were still building it. But what did Jesus say? It's all going to come to an end. Not one stone will be left on another, he tells his disciples. And if we'd have been alive in those times, we could have gone to the temple and we'd have found everything regulated. Read those lengthy chapters in Leviticus, even down to the curtain hooks. God had decreed how the temple was to be furnished, how the festivals were to be conducted. And I'm assuming we're all Gentiles here this morning. We could have gone and said, "We believe Jehovah's the true God. We're going to worship at the temple." And we could have gone into the court of the Gentiles and no further. You ladies, if you were of Jewish blood, you could have gone a little bit further into the court of the women. And we men, if we were Jewish blood, we could have gone a little bit further still. But there was restrictions on everybody. We men, unless we're of the priestly tribe, there came a time when we could go no further. And even if we were of the priestly tribe, we could go further still, but of course there was the Holy of Holies, sectioned off, curtained off from the rest of the sanctuary. And only the high priest, and only at the given festival, was he allowed to go behind the curtain into that place where he made sacrifice for himself and for the nation. And the thought of the Jews was, suppose he's struck dead, however are we going to get him out? And they used to tie a rope around his ankle when he went in, just in case he died behind the curtain, so they'd never have to go behind. Only the appointed one could go there. What are we saying? Everything was regulated. Everything down to the last curtain hook was decreed by Almighty God. And we, by going there, yes, it was a duty upon us to take the relevant sacrifice at the relevant time, but we had very little part in anything that went on there. It was the priest that did the offering of the sacrifice. Certainly we brought it, but it was him that had the major part in all of this. Well, aside from the temple, what was also available? Well, there was the synagogue, wasn't there? And you can read throughout the Old Testament, save you the trouble, you can read all of the books there and you'll not find one instance where God says, you will come together and form a synagogue. In fact, the only reference to the synagogue possibly in the whole of the Old Testament is where Ezra speaks about an assembly coming together. And how did the synagogue come into being then? Well, time of the Babylonish captivity, as you probably know, not everybody returns. They go into other parts of the world, and as we know from the day of Pentecost, they're spread far and wide. And of course, at the time of the Babylonish captivity, even if they'd have wanted to go back to Jerusalem, they couldn't. And even if they did, what would they find? They'd have found the temple covered with soot. It had been burnt. Just a few ruins covered over with soot. So what did they do? They said that, get 10 men together and we'll meet to read scripture, sing the Psalms of David and pray. The priest had no particular exalted status in that gathering. It demanded 10 men, probably 10 men, because the proviso for the Passover meal for single people was that they joined with a family. It seems that the number was 10 for the Passover meal. Well then, as we find no sanction in the Old Testament for the synagogue, is it a man-made institution? Is it just something that really is not God looks with favour? Well, you know, Luke is the most chronological of all of the Gospels. We go through the Advent, often read Luke chapter 2, don't we, about this time of the year. Get to Luke chapter 3, we learn of the opening of the ministry of Christ, temptation in the wilderness and so on. And what is the first thing Christ does after that? He goes to the synagogue where he'd grown up in Nazareth and he opens the scriptures. So although we do not see one scripture that would point us to the setting up of the synagogue, we see that God puts his sanction upon it by the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, going to the synagogue and having part in the synagogue. And indeed, when he's arrested, what does he say? Was I not teaching daily in the temple and in the synagogue? So we see that God has his sanction upon it in that way. And interestingly enough, if you look in James, you'll find that in James chapter 2, is it? Where it speaks about not to give precedence to those that are wealthy as they come into the congregation. What does he we have there? Assembly. James 2 and 2. And if you're using authorised version with a margin, you'll see there's a little number by assembly. Go to the margin and you'll see that the translators, being honest as they were, said actually the literal rendering of that word would be synagogue. Now James was probably the first of the epistles ever written in the Christian era. So what are we saying? We're saying that the church, as it were, grew out of the synagogue. James likens the Christian assembly to a synagogue. Now then, we're told today, are we not, by many, the church is architecture and its bells and it's all of these things that have sort of grown up, particularly in the Western mind, of what the church is all about. And in some instances we can look and see that a similar thing happened in Jewry, didn't it? Hebrews. Look in the book of Hebrews and what does the writer to the Hebrews have to do? He has to deal with a Christian people who are from a Jewish background. And as so often happens in life, they've gone a little on, and they start to look back to a period, former times, with the rose-coloured spectacles. And they're saying, wasn't the temple marvellous? Wasn't the sacrifice marvellous? Wasn't the priesthood wonderful? And the writer lifts all of these things and puts them against Christ and said, you've got something better in Christ. And in Hebrews 9 and verse 10, it speaks about the time of Reformation. That the temple was only for a time and a season until the time of Reformation. Well, it's not speaking about the 16th century Reformation, is it? It's talking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even before Solomon put the first brick down, as it were, the death sentence of the temple was already written. It was just for a time and a season. It was just to supply a reference point, if you like, to show in type and shadow what was yet to come. The Reformation there, the idea is the making of the straight, or the making of a better way, or the making clear. And that making clear is in Jesus Christ. And what happened? Well, just as Christ said, temple was destroyed, wasn't it? Temple went into history. The death sentence was already over it. Now then, in the temple, as we said, we'd have had very little part. Even the high priest could only go behind that curtain at the appointed time. What happened when Jesus was crucified? Well, the veil was rent, wasn't it? That great thick carpet, light material that sanctioned off the holiest of holies from the rest of the temple, was rent from top to bottom. Man ripped from the bottom to the top. God did it. It was a sovereign act of God. And what had happened? We have access. The way is open now. Indeed, the injunction under the scripture is that we can come there boldly to the throne of grace. We have a better way in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, tell me not this morning about your religion. Tell me not about your church attendance and your church affiliation. Interesting, no doubt, those things are. Tell me most of all that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. That your confession is one with Peter. That thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, some years ago where I live in Birmingham, there was a lady there that had attended the Baptist church, actually, all of her life. And I could go and speak to the lady concerned with a deacon. She happened to be part of the church I pastored. And she'd tell me all about which missionary went where in the interwar period and who preached when and where at all of the various churches round about the Birmingham area. A fund of knowledge about church activity, if you like, or denominational activity, if you like. And I always used to say, if anybody needs to be consulted, if a history of the Baptist Church in the Birmingham area was to be written, that would be the lady to speak to. But you know, if I or the deacon tried to steer the conversation round to her standing with God, her standing with Christ, it was merely turned back around to religion, to church, to denominations, to preachers and missionaries. Interesting though those things were. Is it not a tragedy to be so steeped in these things and yet be without Christ? Would it not be a tragedy to come to this church week by week and hear the gospel preached and proclaimed, to hear the Bible read, to hear the truths of God upheld, and walk out merely being a church attender or affiliated to this particular denomination? You see, in Christ's day, the place was like that, wasn't it? Jerusalem was like that. The temple was heaving with people. The temple was heaving with people. There was abandoned duty. They knew for them to go to the temple, and they went. But let us remember, we said the synagogue, there was no bounden duty upon there. Who went to the synagogue then? Those who wanted to pray. Those who wanted to hear the scriptures read. Those who wanted to hear or sing the Psalms of David. And where are we this morning? Are we here because we have a desire to be in this place to worship Almighty God? Or are we merely here because we feel it's a duty that we should attend to? It's something the family's always done. Or it's just something that we've sort of fitted into our busy schedule and life. And even in these moments, our minds are on what we're going to do in the coming days of this week. You see, there was a great difference, wasn't there? Yes, you had to go to the temple, it was a duty upon you. But the synagogue, it was those who desired to go. And of course, in the book of Acts, the history of the early church, what happens? Whenever Paul goes to a city, where's the first place he goes? Synagogue. Why does he go there? Because he knows there are people there that have an interest in the things of God. Certainly, some it would seem that their tradition was more important than the truth he was bringing. Thessalonica, they didn't want to know, but at Berea they did. And as we've seen from James, James likens the Christian assembly to a synagogue. We're here because we have a desire to know these things and to engage in these things. So I ask you this morning, are you merely here through duty, or is it our desire that we should know these things and engage in the worship of Almighty God and hear what His word is and raise prayer, for we know that without prayer we are powerless. What is our motive? The true church of God is all about people. God's grace extended in outcalling a people, outcalling us from a world. Oh yes, it has its entertainments, it has its wealth, it has its pleasures, but they're but for a season. We've been outcalled from that and brought to the place of repentance, a turning from our sin and a turning to Christ. And in Christ, we do indeed know the joy of sins forgiven. Where are we this morning? Are we here through desire, or are we merely here through duty? Well, may it be that in the grace of God, each one of us knows this outcall to new life in Christ, and we can say, yes, we have this same confession as Peter. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And knowing that truth, I'm part of God's church. I'm part of this outcalled people. And I know that in the great day that is to come, I shall hear those wonderful words from my Saviour, "Enter thou into my rest." Amen.